So today is the first Sunday of Lent, and Lent is a 40-day period in the life of the church that is a time of preparation for Easter. Often in Lent, it is a time of fasting. It's a time of repentance and penitence or self-denial. A lot of times people give something up for Lent, or maybe they take something on as a way to grow in holiness or grow closer to God. And the reason, or one of the reasons, that we observe Lent is because Jesus, in preparation for his life and ministry, spent 40 days in the desert. And so, modeled after Jesus' 40 days, we have a 40-day time of preparation, and here we are. And so, for Lent, we are beginning a new sermon series that will carry us through the season, and our sermon series is called Lost and Found, with the subtitle Relentless Pursuit. And so, for the first few weeks, we are going to be talking more about the lost part than the found part, but I promise you that over the next 6 weeks, we will get to plenty of both. And so I will start this morning by asking you, have you ever been lost before? I suspect that probably a lot of you have, and I must admit that I don't generally like being lost. I don't like being lost when it means I'm going to be late to something. I hate being late. And sometimes being lost, maybe if you're hiking or in an unfamiliar place, can be a scary thing. I don't know if any of you share that experience. And sometimes I have found that we get lost with something that started with what seemed like a good idea. It seemed like a good idea to grab extra water, even though we forgot the map on the hike. Or it seemed like this was going to be a good idea, but that doesn't always work. And when I think about that, one of the things that comes to mind for me is in college, we used to play this game called Hostage. And what would happen is, a lot of us would gather and we would meet in the parking lot of the Sykes building, if you're familiar with Clemson's campus, and we would all get into groups. And so we'd be in teams of five, and every team of five had one driver and then four participants. And so we'd all get in our teams, and then you would have to get with a different driver. So our driver would go find a new team, and we'd get a new driver, and the four participants would get in the car of a driver that wasn't on their team, and we would blindfold ourselves, and the drivers had a set amount of time, usually 10 or 15 minutes, to drive as far as they could, wherever they wanted, and at the end of that time, they would drop us off wherever we were, and it was our responsibility to figure out where we were and call our driver to come and get us, with the goal being the first one back in the parking lot, okay? And for the most part, this was a fun game. And, you know, one time we got dropped off in the front yard of some of our friend's house, so it was really easy to get back in that instance. But one time, the driver who dropped us off had clearly prepared for this ahead of time, and he had a plan. And he dropped us off in the middle of nowhere. And from Clemson, it's not hard to get in the middle of nowhere in 10 to 15 minutes. And we were in the middle of nowhere. It's nighttime. We're dressed in all black. Houses are sparse, and there the four of us are standing. We don't know where we are. We're not really sure who all is around, and there aren't many people. And suddenly, this seemed like a really bad idea. Now, obviously, it ultimately worked out because here I am, but it's amazing how there are lots of things in our lives that maybe in the beginning seem like a really good idea, until suddenly it's not. You know what I'm talking about? And today's scripture lesson might be the ultimate story of what seemed like a good idea until suddenly it wasn't. And so today's scripture lesson comes from Genesis 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So in our scripture lesson, first, we begin really before our scripture that God created the world. God created the heavens and the earth and the waters and the sky and all that is. And God created humans, man and woman, to care for the earth. And God created a garden for them to live in. And the humans had total freedom, except that they were told they could not eat of the fruit of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when we discuss this passage in staff meeting, we acknowledge that this raises a lot of questions for us, this whole text, with the first being, well, why even create the tree then? Why even put it there and have it as this temptation? And I'm going to be honest with you this morning, I don't know the answer to that question. And although I could spend lots of time speculating, my best guess is that we aren't really free if there aren't any choices or parameters or boundaries. That if we lived in some kind of padded bubble where there was nothing we could do wrong and no way that we could make a mistake, then it wouldn't really be freedom. And that may not be a satisfying answer, but it's at least the best one that I have right now. And so there they are, the humans, they have this one rule, and one day the woman is walking around and she encounters the serpent. And the serpent says to her, "You won't die if you eat of the fruit. God doesn't want you to eat of it because then you'll be wise like God." And to the woman, suddenly this seems like a really good idea. Eating the fruit of the tree, having wisdom and knowledge, this seems like a great idea. And I'd like to take a moment to note that the man is oddly quiet at this point in the story, and we don't know if he is there when the serpent talks to the woman, but what scripture does tell us is that he was there when she eats of the fruit, and so obviously he seems to think that this is a good idea too, because he both watches her eat and then eats some as well. But I wonder if, like so many times when we do something that seems like a good idea, if they relatively immediately knew that this was actually a very bad idea. I think they probably did, because the scripture tells us that they were embarrassed, that they were naked, and they immediately go and they sew together some fig leaves to attempt to make some clothing for themselves. And then they go and they hide from God. And so God comes strolling through the garden, and Genesis makes this seem like this might have been a common occurrence. And because the humans are hiding, God calls out to them, "Where are you?" Now, yet again, this raises a question. If God is all-knowing, doesn't God already know where they are and why they're hiding? And my guess is that this is one of those like parent tricks
when the parent asks the question of the child, when they already know the answer and they just want to see how the child is going to answer. I suspect that's what's happening here. And sure enough, the man, who's been pretty quiet up to this point, suddenly has things to say and immediately gets them in trouble. He cries out, "We hid because we were afraid, because we were naked." And then you know he's thinking, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that," because God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" Now, did you catch what the man does here? The man doesn't take ownership or say, "You're right, I messed up." Instead, he says, "Well, the woman who you gave me, God, you gave her to me, she gave me the fruit. So it's not my fault because you gave me the woman and the woman gave me the fruit. So I think it's really someone else's responsibility." And immediately, shame turns to blame. What's amazing is that thousands of years later, this is still our instinct. How many times have you heard kids or teenagers say, "Well, she made me do it. He told me to do it." Or I think about myself in kindergarten. Now, some of you know that I am a rule follower. I've talked about this before. I really like the rules. I tend to follow the rules. And in my kindergarten class and Miss Moody's class, we all had pockets hanging on the wall with our names on them. And there were bears in the pocket. And I'm pretty sure, like, the front bear was green and then they kind of went down from there. And if you got in trouble, she had a small wooden crib on her desk, and you had to take a bear out of your pocket and put it in the crib, and that was called putting a bear to bed. Now, I will say that I didn't put very many bears to bed in my year in kindergarten, but there were a couple, and in this one instance, we were doing some kind of craft, and they turned on the hot glue gun, and we are watching the hot glue, like, pour out of the glue gun, and my alleged best friend at the time, Christy, says, "Ew, it looks like slime." And I said, "Yeah, it looks like boogers." To which Christy immediately raises her hand and goes, "Miss Moody, Laura Allen just said boogers." So I, you know, frustrated with my friend and not wanting to be in trouble, says, "Yeah, well, Christy just said snot," which was a lie. But in that moment when I was in trouble and going to have to put a bear to bed, I didn't want to be the only one in trouble. And shame led to blame. And it is amazing how we will do almost anything we can to defer our own guilt, to defer shame, or to at least spread it around with somebody else so it's not just us who's in trouble. But God knows this about us, and so God doesn't seem super interested in the excuses of Adam or of Eve. Instead, God just starts naming the consequences. And so first, God addresses the serpent and says, "Serpent, you will be cursed among all of the animals. From here on out, no more legs. You are going to live life on your belly, and there's going to be enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the humans." Then God addresses the woman, and God says, "Because of your actions, you will now have pain in childbirth." And then God addresses the man and says that your food will come from the ground, your food will come from the earth, but the ground will now be cursed and you will toil in your labor and your ability to work the fields. And then God delivers what is perhaps the ultimate punishment, and that God banishes them from the garden, from paradise. Now, as I've already said, this passage raises so many questions, so many what-if questions. What if there had never been a tree? What if there hadn't been the serpent? What if neither Adam or Eve had eaten the fruit? What if only Eve had eaten it and not Adam? What might have happened? But as you probably know from asking what-if questions in your own life, that these kinds of questions are rarely helpful, because they end up allowing us to spend lots and lots of time reeling over what could have been, about anger or blame or how this could have gone differently, but rarely are productive. And so today we're going to spend the rest of our time not asking the what ifs, but focusing on what is. And the fact is that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate the fruit of the tree even though they were told not to. And so they were banished from the garden. And that has impaired the relationship between us and God, impaired the relationship between God and humans and God and creation ever since. We are broken. The world is broken. Creation is broken. innocence was lost ever since they ate the fruit in the garden, and we all now are born guilty, born broken, and into sin. Now, in academic worlds and in seminary, and perhaps you've heard this term too, we talk about this as original sin. And what we mean by this term is that, one, that Adam and Eve committed the original sin, the first sin, by disobeying God and eating the fruit. But because of that sin, we all now inherit that sin and that brokenness because of their original sin, their choice. And this is something that even if you've never heard this term or never heard this talked about before, that I suspect you already knew or sensed because of the brokenness you've encountered in your life and the life of other people. In my small group right now that I lead, we're reading a book called Blue Like Jazz, and it's by Donald Miller, and it is a memoir, and the subtitle is Non-Religious Thoughts on Christian Spirituality. And Donald Miller is a Christian, but he talks about maybe some of the more unique ways that he has experienced God and come to faith. And this book was written in 2003, and it was kind of the beginning of what is now a very popular genre of memoir and autobiography, both Christian and just in culture in general. But it's been a really good book with lots of interesting things. And in the book, Donald Miller talks about or recounts this conversation he had with a friend named Tony. And Tony was telling him about how they had some friends over to their house who have like a 4 or 5 year old, and the parents were talking about how they'd been training their 4 or 5 year old or teaching them about right from wrong because their little child was struggling, particularly with telling white lies. And so they were trying to train or teach their child about right from wrong. And so Tony said that after that, he began thinking, if he had 2 children, what would happen if 1 child he spent lots of time teaching about right and wrong, about good and evil, and the other child he never told anything about good, evil, and right from wrong? Then he asked Donald the question, who would be the better child? And Donald answers, well, the one who you taught right from wrong, of course. And Tony responds, of course, but that really should tell us something about the human condition. We have to be taught to be good. It doesn't come completely natural. So their conversation continues. Donald Miller agrees with him, and he says, you know, the same thing is true about why we need police. Why do we need cops? And they discuss, well, without cops, there'd be chaos. There would be anarchy. And Donald Miller says, you know, I've thought about this a lot, and I think if there were no cops, that I'd probably be fine. I was taught right from wrong. But the truth is, I drive completely differently when there's a police officer behind me than when there isn't. And I suspect for many of you that is the same. And what Donald Miller ultimately observes after this conversation is that it is really hard for us to admit our sinful nature. It's really hard for us to admit that we are broken and guilty, especially because we live in a system of checks and balances. We live in a system where there are rules and laws and there are consequences for breaking those. And so we all kind of fit within those parameters. But if we didn't have any rules or any structure like that, what would the world be like? What would we be like? Now, what Donald Miller doesn't address in this particular section of the book, which is very important to the conversation, is grace. Grace is the counterpart to our brokenness. John Wesley, the founder of the United Methodist Church, believed in original sin. John Wesley believed that we all are born into sin, that we all are born guilty, but he was quick to note that we are also all born into a world of grace. And so Wesley believed that as we grow in years and in life, that we essentially have a choice, that we can continue to reject God and reject God's grace, in which case we're going to fall further into depravity and brokenness. Or we can choose to accept God, to confess belief in Jesus, to accept God's grace, to engage in the kinds of spiritual practices and discipleship formation stuff that we talk about, like prayer and scripture reading and worship and serving and giving. And through those practices, we can grow in grace and holiness and grow more like the image of God. Now, we're going to talk a lot more over the course of this series about sin and brokenness, and specifically what that means for us as individuals, and about the power of God's grace. But for today, I want us to stick with this idea of brokenness and the brokenness of our fallen world. Because it's not just us that are broken people. Creation is broken. Creation has fallen. And as individuals, we talk about sins, plural. So you and I, we all have our sins that we have committed, but we are also plagued by sin, singular, which implies the greater brokenness and the fallen nature of our world. And so things like natural disasters and disease, those are symptoms of the brokenness and fallenness of our world. For if sin was just an individual thing, if it was just us, then it would be easier to deal with. But sin isn't just about individual brokenness, for there's individual sin, but then there's also corporate sin. And corporate sin are things like racism and corrupt systems and poverty and injustice and ways that we collectively are a part of sin in our world. And then there's also cosmic sin. And cosmic sin is things that aren't the results of any of our individual choices or actions, but it's ways that we see the fallenness of the world, that we see that in things like earthquakes or hurricanes, in cancer or Alzheimer's or all of those things that didn't happen because you or I sinned or made a wrong choice, but that are reflective of the broken and fallen nature of our world. And we believe that when God comes and restores all of creation, that those things will be no longer. Now, this doesn't remove all hope for us, our broken, fallen world, but it does mean that it requires something bigger than us, bigger than creation, to restore us and the world. Now, my temptation as an optimist and a people-pleaser, glass-half-full kind of person is to rush to the cross, to rush to redemption and salvation and grace and all of the good news and hope that comes with that. And as we journey through Lent and this sermon series, we are absolutely headed there. But I'm afraid if we do so today, on the first Sunday of Lent, that we have kind of cheapened the whole season of Lent. When we gathered here on Ash Wednesday, we talked about how Ash Wednesday and how the season of Lent is a time when the church tells us that it is okay not to be okay. Now, hopefully that's something the church tells us all year, but it's especially true in Lent. Lent is a time when we confront our own brokenness and the brokenness of our world. And it's uncomfortable and it's scary and it's painful. But sometimes life forces us to do this anyway. And it's nice when life and Lent coincide in this way. I have a couple of different circles of friends from various chapters in my life, but in one of my groups of friends right now, we have named that it has been a rough couple of weeks for a lot of us. There have been multiple breakups, and multiple people are struggling at work, whether in relationships with coworkers or the stress of the job, or we're all people in our 20s, people just questioning. They took a job straight out of college, and now they're not really sure if that's what they want to be doing or if they're in the place they want to be, and wrestling with these questions. And then we turn on the TV or look at the news, and we see debates and all the elections and people that are spending a lot of time yelling and blaming, and we're aware of the brokenness. And not only do we feel the heaviness in the big picture, but it even just feels like in the little things that everything is going wrong. Whether it was a scathing email from someone at work or a lost wallet, or the list just seems to go on and on. And because this is our current reality, I can't offer you stories of all of these happy endings and how all of these things have worked out, because they haven't, at least not yet. And there have been quite a few tears and quite a few calories consumed in the last few weeks. But at the same time, there's something strangely comforting and almost holy about the ways that we are all struggling, because it has been this reminder that we are not alone in our problems. And as that we all kind of name the ways that we are struggling, there hasn't been this tendency that sometimes happens of one-upping, like my problem is worse than yours or my breakup was worse than yours. But instead, it's just been this acknowledgement that many of us are struggling and that life can be hard. And there's been lots of vulnerability and honesty as one person shares and then someone shares or adds on in response to the previous person's vulnerability that has been painful and yet beautiful. As we together acknowledge our brokenness. And I think among us there is this understanding, this knowledge that we are longing for Easter, that we're longing for the hope and grace and mercy of resurrection, but that we aren't there yet. And that as much as we want it, we need a little bit more time to rest in our brokenness. That for now, it's okay not to be okay. Easter is coming, but it's not here yet. Amen.